mercy be unto you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Good singing. I got to give you a little context, because if you are like me, and I always pray that you are not like me, but you might be. You don't know anything about the book of Philemon. Like, I didn't know about Philemon until seminary. It wasn't on any of the entrance exams. It's like, yeah, we'll get to that at some point. So here's the sort of context and background to the book of Philemon. It's a short letter that you can read in 15 minutes, and I would encourage you this week to just read it every day and let these words really seep in and permeate your heart. But it's a short letter written by St. Paul to a man named Philemon. You guys would be ready for seminary. And it was written in about the 60s, AD 60 or so, while Paul is in prison. And Philemon, we don't know a whole ton about him, other than the fact that he was pretty wealthy, and wealthy enough that he could house the church that was in Colossae. He's got this house church, and all of God's people in Colossae were gathering in his building, and he had some slaves. Everybody go, ooh, that's a bad look. He had some slaves, though it's not quite the slavery we think of today. It's not chattel slavery, but still not great. He's got these slaves, and one of them, who is named Onesimus, you guys are ready for seminary, this is going to be great. Onesimus runs away, and he befriends Paul. And that's really all we need to know, except if you're like one person that I'm pointing at right now, you probably read the letters of St. Ignatius, where he mentions, you may have read them too, where he mentions an Onesimus, that's the bishop, different Onesimus. We don't know what happens to this Onesimus. So the book of Philemon is really a great passage, a great book for each of us to read and to consider, because it's one of the most clear and simultaneously scandalous examples of Christian living in the New Testament scriptures. It translates the life and work of Jesus into our world today, and it's one of the most remarkable little books. Right? If you grew up in the church or if you're new to this thing, you may go, all right, I get the death and resurrection of Jesus. I get the gospel, the good news that my sins have been forgiven and that I'll live now in eternity with joy and bliss and happiness. But what do I do today? This book actually spells it out for us. The crucial verse is verse 18. We'll see it. There it is. If he has wronged you at all, says St. Paul to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that debt to my account. And this is the idea that governs most of the Christian ethic, having one's debt paid off by another. And there's two specific facets to this idea that we're going to focus on today. Having one's debts paid off by another, and I realize this is a little bit of a hot topic, depending on where you sit politically in the last week. We're not going there. But maybe it should reframe some of those events and help you think through it a little more clearly. Two aspects of this debt forgiveness, dare I say. The first aspect is that you must have credit and credibility. Credit and credibility, that is, the ability to actually pay the debt. Second, the creditor must freely agree to the terms of absorbing the debt. And we just read this from verse 14. I want to read it to you again. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will, says Paul. So let's dive into these two ideas. First, credit and credibility. If you look at our readings today, you'll notice that in each lesson, the person who is speaking has put their own life on the line. They're fully invested in this thing. Now, those of you that are regulars at Concordia know this about me. I'm not fun. I'm kind of a pain. I'm actually really very much a stick in the mud. And if you've been here particularly for an Easter service, then you've heard me say this before. If the resurrection of God and the resurrection of all flesh does not impress you, then I don't have a bridge big enough to sell you. If the fact that the dead live doesn't do it, then I don't know why we would fill up a helicopter with 10,000 Easter eggs. That's just utterly confounding to me. If the resurrection doesn't do it, why bother with all this other stuff? If the resurrection does do it, then you can do anything you want. Right? It's a fundamentally impressive thing. I believe that the truth doesn't need to be dressed up. Yet, what makes Moses, David, Paul, and especially Jesus so incredible, so worth listening to, is that each of them took on and embellished the gospel. Each of them have credibility before God's people. Moses, standing before God's people, could have just said, "Listen, I set before you today life and death. God's word is enough. Deal with it." Instead, he didn't go far off. No, he took on that mantle, that yoke. He became one of them. So much so that Moses is patterned as kind of the first pastor and the first Christian. Clement, the first bishop of Rome after St. Peter, says this about Moses. He says, "The servant Moses speaks freely to his Lord and asks for forgiveness for the people, or he begs that he himself might perish with them." Who does that sound like? Sounds like our God. Moses yoked himself to the people, and Clement says that any Christian, and especially any pastor coming after that, should do exactly the same thing. And this is what Paul does in Philemon in verse 17. He says to Philemon, "Listen, if you consider me your partner," which he does, because it's likely that Philemon came into Christianity through Paul, "if you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would me." Paul's creating a syllogism, saying, "Listen, you and I, we're one, so also am I and Onesimus, your slave who ran away from you and damaged you." Paul knows that Philemon considers him a brother, and he uses that for a benefit to the world. He uses this position of privilege and power and authority for the benefit and good of the world. St. Paul has credit, and this is exactly the work of Christ. Jesus condescends. He comes to earth, and he wears flesh and body and soul and mind. He experiences everything that you and I do, so that whenever he makes a particularly difficult command or an especially gracious one, we can't pretend like he has no idea what it's like to wear this meat suit. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Further, Jesus lives perfectly. If anyone has street cred, it's Jesus. His word and his actions are exactly, precisely in sync. And it should force each of us, as we look around and we think about credibility and credit in this world of distrust today, how do you go about gaining credit and credibility? How do you build that? How do you repair that thing? And for those of us in the room that think, "Yeah, I got a lot of credibility with these people," I guarantee you we have less than we thought. Far less than we thought. And for those of you that are like, "These people don't pay any attention to me, they don't know me," I guarantee you, you have much more credit, maybe than you deserve. So let's move on to the second part. Assuming the debt. Assuming the debt is part of this Christian ethic. It is that the creditor, the person who is owed, actually knowingly assumes the debt, and the creditor, not the debtor, makes sure things are right. I want to say that again because that's where it gets weird. The creditor, the person who is owed the money, is the one who makes sure things are set right. I want to put it like this. If someone wrongs me, I want to make sure that they take care of it to make it right. Hypothetically, let's say somebody parks in front of my driveway this week. just hypothetically. And they block my car. My first gut instinct is to slash tires. Not being able to find a razor, I promptly call the police, and they issue a $30 ticket, which I think is not nearly enough for a hypothetical atrocity. See, I want them to make it up, not just to the Commonwealth, but to me in particular. I want them to walk to the front door. Now, I want them to crawl to the front door of the house, and we can get it on the Ring doorbell video camera, and I can play it hypothetically on a Sunday morning. I want them to apologize to my face. But that is not the Christian ethic. That is a meritocracy. Again, consider Christ who takes the initiative. Right? Have this mind among yourselves, says Paul. Don't be like Pastor Matt. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, credibility, assuming the debt, being born of the likeness of man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christians don't make the debtor pay because we know that there is zero possibility of them doing so. They don't have the capacity. In financial terms, when someone is to owe us money, they don't pay because they didn't have the money in the first place. In relational terms, they don't make amends because they probably have no idea that they did something wrong. In physical terms, they don't bandage things because they're the ones that are actually far more hurt than we were. So think of a deep hurt or betrayal or scorn or loss in your life, something that you're still fuming about, something that's tying you up in knots today, and ask yourself, what could possibly make it better? What could they do? And here's an important concept for Christians. It is in a word, sovereignty. Debtors are inherently not sovereign. Someone is over them. By definition, they owe something to another. But because of Christ and our new step in life, Christians are now sovereign in this realm, totally in charge of the pain caused to us and by us. And this is how we, the church, can so easily and readily proclaim these confounding words, I forgive you. Who can forgive sins but God alone, says the righteous Pharisee. Christ is the eternal Lord, and as such, he can conquer and pardon all offenses that we cause. He does so by assuming them himself, by taking them on, and then transferring this power, this burden sharing. He transfers that power from his own body to us, his new body, the church. See, we mimic this pattern of taking on the burdens of another and setting them free. Martin Luther once said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, sovereign, subject to none. And we all go, that sounds great. And then we read the next sentence on his treatise of the Christian liberty. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. And we can wiggle around and be like, oh, that's just Martin Luther. Until you get to Jesus. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And there's that tough word again, servant of all. This is the heart of the gospel. The one who has the full and faith of the full faith and credit of the Father fully assumes our debts, our infirmities, our stupidities, our sins. And he doesn't just do it by deleting a spreadsheet or putting on some Neosporin. There's no magic potion here. Jesus does this by becoming those infirmities, those stupidities, those sins. And there is a real cost to this gracious life that you and I live. We have a tendency to pretend that grace is just glossing over shortcomings. Like, how many of you have ever said this? It's okay. That's not actually grace, because it ignores that there is a real tragic debt, that there is true bad behavior that needs to be dealt with and paid for. No, grace acknowledges that something horrendous and terrible has happened, and then lavishly bestows new status that leads to repentance. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He acknowledges that Onesimus has done wrong. He ran away, but he also pushes Philemon to do the right thing, acknowledging that Philemon is also complicit. Set him free. And you can see this urging between Philemon and Onesimus to turn from their old patterns and live in a new way of life. This is in verse 19. Paul says, I write this with my very own hand, which is a big deal because Paul used to hire people to write letters. He says, I write this with my own hand to say nothing of you, boy, here's a guilt trip, owing your own self. See, this is a free and full-bodied embrace of another person's transgression. And this is exactly what happens with us. The cross of Jesus is not just Jesus climbing up there to clear a balance sheet. It is his final act of becoming one of us, taking on how we treat one another and how we treat our God. The cross is a very brutal examination of the cruelty of humanity. The cross is an examination of who we are. Take a look at the sociology studies. Given a chance to get away with murder, do we take it? Sadly, yes, we do. And Jesus freely takes all of that on, and yet he remains in charge. So friends, live today freely, knowing that Christ has bound himself to you, and by his life you are free. Free to join yourself to the debts of another, to the forgiveness of another, just as Christ has forgiven you. Thanks be to God. Amen. We go before our God